Reading from God's holy word, the Psalms, Psalm 138, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 138. Hear the word of God. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answeredest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that this psalm would be to us a model for how we are to approach thee and gain confidence in thee. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Psalm 138 doesn't tell us much by way of background information, but that's not essential to this psalm being an effectual aid to our personal prayer. It has the key elements of effective prayer in it. And that's our sermon's theme, that it has the key elements of effective prayer in it. And let's consider this in two ways. First, the psalm is an actual prayer, and it's a vocal expression of faith in God. And secondly, it is a praise to God for past victories and a confident petition for victories yet to come. And you can see both elements in these eight short verses. Now, it begins by speaking of before the gods. This isn't what this is it's likely the magistrates. If you'll recall, sometimes the word gods can be used for earthly rulers. If you'll recall in the Gospel of John chapter 10, where the Pharisees objected to Jesus and said, "You are making yourself to be God." And he replied in a way that you might think strange. He said, "In essence, is it not written that I said, ye are gods?" And this referred to earthly rulers. He's quoting from Psalm 82. Those who act as gods on the earth, as administrators of justice. What it is, it's a metaphor. At any rate, that's the way to understand that. First, you'll notice the psalm is an actual prayer, and that's how it ends. And we can see that it is heading towards that direction as early as verse 3, where the psalmist remembers the past, and he assures his own heart and reminds himself and God that the prayers of the past that he made have been answered. Note the very last clause of this psalm. It says, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands." It's a petition by the psalmist to God to rescue him. That the psalmist is the work of God's own hands, after all. And a similar sentiment is expressed in Philippians chapter 1, where it says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." But notice, his prayer here is for his own needs, and it comes at the end of his expression of faith to God. Back to Psalm 138 now. We're dealing with Psalm 138, not Philippians 1. The prayer is for his own needs, but that comes after the end of his expression of faith to God, and that is intentional. In other words, there's a method to that. It comes after his praise to God, after his worship. And this is a clue as to how we should pray. Not just because it's the right thing to do, or it's because we ought to do it, because it's the proper way to do it, but also for other reasons as well. There's a psychological reason. There's a psychological reason for doing this. If we, in our private devotion and even in our public worship, when we prepare to come before the Lord and ask him for things, it's conducive to our faith to first thank him, to praise him, to bring to our remembrance of what he's done for us in the past, and to set the stage, so to speak. Similarly, imagine if you were coming before an earthly ruler who had power to grant your petition, your request, and we have examples of these in Scripture. The proper thing to do is not to rush into his presence with your demand. Sometimes people will do this without setting the stage properly for proper worship. No earthly ruler would accept this. An earthly ruler has to have an introduction. It's proper to have a certain protocol in approaching someone who has the power to answer your petitions. If you had an audience with the president, there'd be introductions. Well, similarly, this is the way it is to be with God. And we find this in many ways, especially in this particular Psalm 138. You can find this elsewhere in the Lord's Prayer. So we're to do this not only because it's the right protocol, but because it helps us, it helps you when you pray to God to remember and remind yourself in whose presence you stand. And that's done with praise, it's done with thanksgiving. Another psalm that may come to mind is Psalm 100. I'll quote it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye the Lord, that he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks unto him and bless his name, etc., etc. Psalm 100 is like Psalm 138. It sets the stage for effective requests, for effective prayer. It's conducive to your faith. And if this reminds you of something else in Scripture, for instance, the Lord's Prayer, that's not by accident. Didn't Jesus teach his disciples as well not to rush into God's presence with demands right away, with requests that even though they may be dire needs, that they're to set the stage for approaching God in a certain way? Jesus said not to do that. He told them to prepare their hearts and acknowledge God for who he is first. No. I'm not talking about certain emergency situations that arise in the course of the day when there just isn't any time to do this, but in the general way that we pray, we see this done here in this church in public worship, but as well in our private prayer, we should do this. It's a general rule that Christ gave in the Lord's Prayer, and my point is it's equally reflected here in this psalm. Because though God is our Father and he welcomes our petitions, he is at the same time, after all, King of the universe. He's the great King. And as with any king, we're not to rush into his presence without reckoning with what manner of being we do address. So preparation for prayer and worship is important to God. And as you can see reflected in the church bulletin every Sabbath, right under in the announcements, you can find this true as well. He knows what we need before we ask him. What does he say? He says, come into his presence with a certain protocol and approaching him. Notice verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. See, the writer hasn't even asked for anything yet, but begins with a vocal expression of his faith. When we pray to God, God would have us believe that he's actually answering the prayer. You ever hear people pray the problem more than they pray the solution? as if God needed to be better informed of what is bothering you. God is more informed of what's bothering you than you are of what's bothering you. He is well aware of that. It's best to pray the solution. God is the solution. Scripture gives us exceedingly great and precious promises. One of them is, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And herein is my Father glorified. Does that mean that everything we ask is going to come to pass? No, there are exceptions, but his will is that we rejoice in the solutions that he provides, and he'll make things work to that end. It's his will that we rejoice to be able to genuinely appreciate his solutions as real and positive causes for our rejoicing, and he will arrange things accordingly as we continue to ask and trust him. Herein, said Jesus, is my Father glorified. By this that you do, God is glorified. That's what he said. Now, the Psalms also a vocal expression of faith. No doubt there's power invested in the words that we speak. If a parent tells a child that you'll never amount to anything, and the child believes it, what happens? He never amounts to anything. So it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. There's power in words. James, in his epistle, writes of the power of the tongue. He compares the tongue to the rudder of a ship. We're that ship. And now, in the context that James uses it in his epistle, he speaks of that power in a negative way, because that was the problem he was addressing. But the opposite's also true. Our tongues, our own spoken words, have the power to influence not only others but ourselves. There's a good reason the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. There's power in the vocal expression of our faith and the confessions of what the Word says about us. It says, saints, come before his presence with singing, into his courts with praise. And you can see from our text tonight, it's conducive to praying prayers of faith. Why does hymn singing precede a prayer? Well, for that reason as well. Finally, final point is that this psalm is also a praise to God for past victories and for victories yet to come. You can see this especially in verse 3, where the psalmist remembers his own past, where he writes, in the day when I cried, thou answeredest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. Now, we don't know exactly what he was referring to, but really it's not important for this psalm. The fact that the verse has an application that's very broad, it adds to the effectiveness of the psalm, makes it more relevant to the reader, showing that God himself bids us to remember past victories and deliverances that he has granted to us. And time and again in the Old Testament, he reminded the Israelites of who he is, that he is the God who brought them out of Egypt with signs and wonders and attended with great deliverances. We're told during the Lord's Supper, why do we do this? Do this in remembrance of me. The power of remembering past victories is very conducive for present distresses, present needs. And we're to praise God not only for the general doctrines of our common faith, but also what he's done for us in the particulars of life, in the practical matters of day-to-day challenges. If we begin with that, it's conducive to trusting God to help us deal with present situations. Think about how significant the early Lord's Suppers were to the early Christians. Some of them were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, so that when they ate and drank the elements, they remembered the Lord's death as a great personal victory that they had witnessed. They had seen him rise from the dead. They had seen him walking around. Well, in the same way, isn't that resurrection a personal victory for the saints today? Yes. In the ancient Passover meals, those at table were told to regard themselves as if God had them in mind when he delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And that's also the attitude that God would want you to have when you remember the Lord's death till he comes at the Lord's Supper. Most of us can look back on our past and bring to remembrance what God has delivered us from, and that'll help through any present crisis. We're supposed to do that, and that's exactly what the psalmist does here in verse 3. In fact, even in verse 2 he does that. Doesn't he also praise God for past triumphs when he says, I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified, past tense, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God verifies his promises over and over again in all our struggles. And when it says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name, it does not mean that God has magnified his own word above his name, Jehovah. No, name here means not his proper name. It means his reputation, how he's made known. You see this same kind of usage for the word name in the shorter catechism, the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and what's forbidden by that, and what's forbidden, of course, is all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. That's how the word name is used. See, God makes it a priority to magnify the truth of his word over all the ways that he is known in the universe. That's the import of what this text is saying. That's what it means. That word that he speaks, that stated word of promise that we have, that we've been given, it existed before the whole universe existed. In fact, it created the whole universe. So God has made a priority of seeing to it that his stated word is always fulfilled, is never unfaithful, and that in every way that he is known, it is his priority to magnify his word over everything that is seen, that gives testimony to him. It's saying his word is more important. His word is what is priority over all that. How does the psalmist know that? Not only because of what God had said about himself, but also because the psalmist remembers his past. And why is that important to the psalmist as he writes this? Because he can rest assured in God's character, shown in God's past faithfulnesses to him personally. And then the psalmist can apply that consolation to whatever present distress he's going through. And more than that, the psalmist can rest assured that God's character is such that it's more important to God to show himself faithful to his word than in any other way that he is known. And he will certainly fulfill that in the lives of his saints. We're given exceedingly great and precious promises, as it says in 1 Peter, that by these we are made partakers of Christ's divine nature. And these promises relate to every condition of life. You see the same sentiment again expressed in the Lord's Prayer. What do we ask for in the Lord's Prayer? When we pray, thy will be done, we remember his present victory, we draw strength from that, and then we can pray with renewed confidence that he'll arrange things on earth the same way he arranged, that he's arranged and is arranging them in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what has God already done in heaven? What victory has he procured in heaven? We know. What kind of rule does he exercise in heaven? It's total. It's perfect. And what happy state of affairs exists for the saints in heaven right now, even as we speak? Well, that's how we're to pray that God makes those things happen on earth. It sounds very global. It is very global, but it can be prayed in particular ways as well. That's the Lord's Prayer here. And so based on that victory that God has procured in heaven, we're to pray in the same way that that victory manifests itself in earth and in the lives of the saints and in the society, the life of society on earth. And here's how the psalm ends. Notice how it ends. With that in mind. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not thou the work of thine own hands. So in conclusion, we've seen that this psalm is an actual prayer, it's as well as an expression of the psalmist's faith. And as well, we've seen that it is a praise to God for past victories. and a confident petition and assurance for victories yet to come. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would take consolation from these words and face these challenges that we face with a confident assurance that you will make all things work together for our good. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.